Doug and worship team. The weather outside might be frightful, but spring and summer should be getting here because we're talking about VBS. So if you saw that video, Pastor Doug, I think you should be in that big panda suit. That'd be sweet, you know, run around the halls and that kind of thing.
So,
I think so. We could probably make that work. So big panda suit. So all right, well, today we're talking about marriage, and I wanted to start with a story from my wife and I from our first couple of months into our marriage. And before I continue, you might be thinking, say, Brian, is that really wise for you to share that from the stage? And so I'm okay for two reasons. The first reason is we tell this story a lot. So what's the harm in sharing it with a few, you know, 100 or so close friends on a Sunday morning, right? And the second reason is I don't look so good in the story. So that's permission enough, right? Well, we got married in August of 1999, and that fall, I think it was late November, early December. Back then, I actually got to watch football, and so Sundays obviously were football days. Now, as a pastor who works on Sunday and now with the family, it's very rare that I get to catch a game start to finish. But back then, Tarina was a little bit of a football widow, and I got to watch football, and my favorite team is the Green Bay Packers, and they happen to be on every now and again. And so on that late November day, the Packers were playing their bitter rivals, the Chicago Bears, all right? And it was a tight game, back and forth, and you knew it was going to come down to the last, you know, last drive or whatever. And so the only problem was on this particular Sunday, we had an event that we had to be at about 3 o'clock or so. And the event was a couple's cookie exchange, you know, for the upcoming holidays. And I was already not looking forward to said event. I didn't realize that when you got married, you were obligated to now attend events such as this, all right? And so the game is tight, and we need to be leaving, and I have fully communicated that we are not leaving for that event until the game is over, all right? And to make matters even more interesting, my mom and dad are at the game. They're at Lambeau watching the game, and so I know if the Packers win, not only will I be happy, but my dad, who's a bigger fan than I, he'll be happy, my mom will be happy, and the trip home will be smooth. If the Packers lose, my dad's going to be in an awful mood, and my mom's going to not be in a good mood either because he's in a bad mood. That's going to make that trip home even more rough for them. And so I've got a lot on the line at this game, so I'm not all that excited about going to this cookie exchange. All right. Well, long story short, the Packers beat the Bears on a last-second field goal, and we're already late for that event, and so we're hurrying up to get ready to go, and we leave our third-story apartment, and I'm taking some trash out as we get in the car to go to the cookie exchange, and I am just upset, and I am mad, and I am frustrated, and so I just kick the trash down the hall, right? I'm just kicking the trash down the hall. Then we go down the stairway, and I kick it down the stairway, and then we get into the parking lot, and I am just drop-kicking this bag of trash all the way across the parking lot, acting very mature, very, you know, composed. And my bride has this look in her eyes like, who did I marry? Because I have not seen this level of emotion or passion from you on anything. And I can't believe that with all this stuff to be upset in the world, that you're going to be mad over the outcome of a football game. I don't even want to go to the cookie exchange anymore, she says. And I said, well, good. Because I don't want to go either. So looks like it's a win-win, right? Yeah, real mature comment, huh? Not my best moment. Not very mature. And it's been over 11 years since that moment. And I know there are times when I act just like I did on that Sunday. And yet I also know that 11 years, I've hopefully matured some and grown up some in our marriage as well. And so we're going to look at marriage today. We're going to look at what makes up a mature and healthy marriage. And perhaps some of you here are already thinking, well, you know what, Brian, I'm not married. I'm single, or I'm divorced, or I'm separated, or I'm a widow. I'm not sure how much, you know, application I will find here today. But I think relationships are all around us, and so there will be principles that each of us can grab onto today, although we're going to specifically focus on husbands and wives. So Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, look at verses 21 through 33. Our text is on page 898 if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you. Otherwise, we'll have the words on the screen as well. So let's look at verses 21 through 24 first. So Paul writes this, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. If you're taking notes, or if you like to write in your Bible, you're going to notice that word "submit" is mentioned, you know, four times or so in those verses. That's the key word for this part of the scripture. Okay, and before we get into what it looks like for a wife to submit, notice in verse 21 how Paul says that we are to submit to one another. All right. It's almost like Paul has got the backdrop of Jesus when Jesus in Mark chapter 10 says, you know, if you want to be a leader, you have to serve other people. If you want to be first, you need to be last. And so before we talk about what submission looks like in the marriage, let's point out that we need to be in submission to one another from time to time out of our respect, out of reverence for our relationship with Jesus. Okay? So just in normal relationships, here at the church or in your community, in your neighborhood, in your schools, in your workplaces, there will be times where you will submit, where we will submit to one another because our love for Christ is greater than needing to be right or needing to be in control. All right? Now, the word used for submit here is kind of the controversial word, right? And in fact, this passage can be somewhat controversial as well. Some want to argue that word submit has a very strong hierarchical type of definition to it, okay? And most of the time, the word submit has that type of definition in its backdrop, okay? It's a military type of term where you've got a superior officer, a commanding officer, and the troops are to yield or to submit to that officer's authority, okay? And so folks who argue that word submit is defined the way that it's defined, argue then that wives are to submit to their husbands in a similar fashion. Okay? And so if that's the case, then we do need to bring verse 21 in to provide a little bit of context. Okay? Because Paul isn't going to say we need to be in mutual submission in one verse, then talk about, you know, husbands dominating or being superior or authoritative over their wives in the very next verse. That would seem to be a little bit of a disconnect there. Okay? And so we need a little bit of backdrop, I think. Okay? In the Greco-Roman world that Paul is writing to, the husband was the supreme authority. He was the head of the house, and what he said went. Wives submitted to their husbands out of fear and anxiety, not out of love or a husband who was loving and providing for them. Okay? Some of this was cultural. Some of the cultural norms in the world that Paul was writing to supported that type of relationship. Some of it also was just very practical. In this day and age, men got married later in life, late 20s, 30s, even early 40s. Women got married early in life, late teens, early 20s. So in some marriages, there would have been a 10, 20 year difference between husband and wife. Okay, and so that supported that cultural norm where the husband was the king, if you will, the top of the house, right? And so when Paul writes this letter, he's going to have in the back of his mind that Greco-Roman worldview. Okay? And in fact, when we look at kind of the dominant Jewish teaching on marriage at this time, the Jewish scholars were saying the same thing. Josephus, the early Jewish scholar, wrote this, that a woman is inferior to her husband in all things. And Phileo commented that wives must be in servitude to their husbands. Okay? How many of you women out there would sign up for marriage back then? You don't have to raise your hands, all right? Doesn't sound very American or 21st century or egalitarian or equal, does it? But when Paul pens these words, that's the kind of culture that he's writing into, a culture that already presumes the husband to be the dominant authoritative figure, and that the wives were to play a subsidiary role, one that would serve and support, but certainly wouldn't be perceived as equal in any way, all right? So Paul's words on wives submitting to their husbands would have been very common, very expected from what the culture would have expected him to say. Right? But the fact that he adds verse 21, that we have to be in mutual submission to one another, would have caused a few eyebrows to have been raised. People hearing that text for the first time would have been, huh? because everything else in their world wouldn't have supported that. So I think when we come up against this passage, there's a couple different ways we can go with it. The first thing we can do is we can explain it away, and we can say, well, you know, times have changed, and other things have changed, and so we need to maybe explain away that word submit, okay? But we can't do that, because it's pretty plain in Scripture that even if it's not that military, hierarchical type of thing, that there are places and times where wives are to yield to their husbands. But the reason that Paul can make that statement is because of what he writes next about how husbands are to treat their wives. Let's look at the rest of the passage. Verses 25 to 33. So for husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In verses 22 to 24, Paul uses about 40 words to talk about how wives are to treat their husband. In the verses we just read, Paul uses about 115 words to talk about how husbands are to treat their wives. And really, the fact that Paul is even talking about the husband's role here would have been very strange and even revolutionary. Because all that Greco-Roman literature that I just mentioned, all the moral teaching at the time, didn't say anything about how a husband was to treat his wife. All the literature, all the moral thinking at that time was how wives were to treat their husbands. But nothing was said about the role of the husband. So when Paul more than doubles his language and his attention to the role of the husband, he's being a little bit, dare I say, liberal or loose or very progressive or revolutionary in how he's going to apply what he is saying. The fact that he addresses husbands at all is very countercultural. The key word for husbands here is the word love, all right? Four times or so in those verses. What's interesting is Paul would have had a couple of different choices when it comes to what word to use for love, okay? In the English language, we have one word for love. And we use that word for love to describe our relationship with all kinds of different people or different things even, right? We say things like, I love the weather, or I love my favorite sports team, or I love this outfit, or I love my children, or I love my parents, or I love my spouse, or I love my siblings, or I love my friends, or I love my job. We don't have really another word to describe that, so the word love is what gets used in all those contexts. But certainly we love our children, or we love our spouse, or we love our parents differently than we love pizza. Or else we really, really love pizza. All right? Now, the Greek language has some other choices when it comes to what words to use for the word love. And Paul, when talking about marriage, would have had really two main options here. He could have used the word eros, or eros, which is a passionate love with a sensual desire. Okay? And in fact, we get our word erotic from the Greek word eros, which would have been very normal for him to use that word to talk about the relationship between a husband and wife. The other choice he had in the Greek was the word phileo, which is a friendship or a virtuous kind of love that includes loyalty to family, friends, and community. All right, now the word phileo, the city of Philadelphia, comes from that word, city of brotherly love, right? And so when talking about marriage, Paul should have used one of those two options. But instead, Paul chooses to use a different word in the Greek for love, and that word is agape. Now, agape is a self-sacrificing, unconditional, outgoing, and gracious love. And it just so happens to be the kind of love that Christ has for the church. It's a love that considers other people better than yourself and acts on the premise of making the other person better than yourself. And so when the readers or listeners would have heard this letter or heard this text for the first time, the fact that Paul uses agape would have been, wow, really? Did he just use that word? It would have been very revolutionary to have used that word to talk about marriage because it didn't fit the cultural norms at that time. When Paul uses the word agape, he insists that the husband's love for his wife is going to look much different within a Christian marriage than it looks in the marriages in the surrounding culture. Paul makes sure that if he's going to encourage women to follow or wives to follow their husbands, then their husbands, out of selfless and sacrificial love for their wives, are going to be husbands worth following. We have a problem, though, in our culture. I'm going to admit, I'm going to have full disclosure here, I'm going to do a little bit of stereotyping, okay? And I'm not going to say that every, you know, marriage fits in this category, every relationship fits in this category, that every guy acts like this or every gal acts like this, okay? But the part of the problem, I think, is that in some of our marriages, we have some husbands who aren't worth following. And I think we get that image or we get that stereotype or that idea from popular culture, all right? And so I want to walk you through some TV husbands, some TV dads, okay? Now, this is going back a little bit. This is Al Bundy, okay, married with children, all right? And I saw this. I was at the gym this week, and I saw it come on at a weird time. I'm like, wow. Been a while since I've seen that show, okay? But this is the classic loser guy, right? No help at home, decent at work, no help with the kids, just a very different husband and dad. As the years go on, the guys get a little bit better, but still have some things to be desired. The next one, Tim Taylor from Home Improvement, okay? Now, again, nothing wrong with this role, with this character. Good guy, funny guy. But when it came to the home, you just got the sense that the dude didn't have a clue and that Jill was the one that was holding it all together. Okay? We already saw Ray Barone from Everyone Loves Raymond. Okay, again, funny, hard worker. But when Ray comes home, he wants to golf or watch sports. He doesn't want to bother with the children. Certainly doesn't want to connect with Deborah in any way. All right? And then finally, Phil Dunphy from Modern Family. We've had some fun with him here at Hillcrest recently. Okay, again, funny guy, good worker, but no clue when it comes to the things of the home, all right? And it's not that these TV husbands and dads are bad guys, but there's always that subtle idea through those shows and through others that say the wife or the woman is the one that holds this together and the guy is just along for comic relief. And while it makes for good TV, and while it entertains us, sometimes it's a situation where art is imitating life. And what I mean by that is that some of us men have bought into that role. We've bought into that image of what's expected from us, that as long as we work hard and we're good providers, we can come home and be left alone. Left alone from the chores, left alone from the children, left alone from our spouses, left alone from any responsibility in our home life. We simply unplug through TV or through the internet or through golf or through whatever. And please, you know, don't hear what I'm not saying, all right? I'm not saying if there's anything wrong with sports on TV or there's anything wrong with golf, there's anything wrong with unplugging from time to time. But men, if all we do is work hard and provide for our families and we do nothing else, we aren't a husband worth following. If all we do is unplug when we're home, we've unplugged from being the leader and the servant that God wants us to be in the home. We've unplugged from what God expects us to be in our families. If we're not interested, if we're too tired or we're too drained or we're too detached to involve ourselves with the life of our wives and the life of our families, we're not worth following. And we do pretty good at showing philia kind of love, but we haven't been showing very good agape kind of love. We can't expect to lead our families from the couch. And wives, you're not off the hook here either. And I think one area where it's helpful for maybe women to consider yielding or submitting to men or their husbands not in a slave, tyrannical kind of way, but in a way that would honor her husband, if her husband is one who's trying to show agape kind of love, would be in the area of work. And I'm going to stereotype again a little bit, and I'm going to put people into boxes and realize that not every one of us fits into those categories. But you've heard that saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy, right? And I want to flip that just for a minute and say, you know, if husband ain't happy at work, pretty soon ain't no one going to be happy either. Men have been wired and created to work and to provide. It doesn't necessarily mean how much they bring in terms of income or in terms of money, but it matters in terms of what they do from day to day. From the beginning of humanity, as we see creation in the garden, men have been wired to be stewards and to be managers and to be workers and to be providers. And if the husband isn't happy at work, and that continues day after day, week after week, year after year, he's a good provider, but he's just miserable at work, that's going to seep into the home. And if you have a guy like that, a husband like that, who is in that kind of situation, who comes home drained and who comes home just spent and comes home just hating his job, and then one day has a dream or has a vision to do something different, to move your family to a different part of the country, to do something else, or to start his own business, or to go back to school and get more education to do something completely different. If you have a guy like that, I think the tendency sometimes is for wives to say no, because I'm not sure I'm going to like how that disrupts our family or our security or the income that we've got coming in. I'm not saying that we say yes every time, but if you've got a guy like that, consider yielding to what God might be doing in his life for the sake of his work and for the sake of your family. Again, the challenge to demonstrate that agape kind of love, not just a philia friendship kind of love. Well, by this point, I'm sure I've equally offended or challenged, hopefully, both husbands and wives. There might have been moments already where your side, your rib cage is a little sore because you got an elbow, you know, or at least in your mind you've been thinking, oh, I'm so glad my husband is here this morning, or I'm so glad my wife is here this morning, or I got a friend who really needs this, you know, to hear this, all right? I think one of the challenges in marriages is what to do when you want something more out of that marriage and your partner doesn't seem to be as interested in getting more out of that marriage. What do you do when you want more of a connection or more of a relationship and the other person isn't as interested? There's an interesting story that Drs. Cloud and Townsend tell from their book, Rescue Your Love Life. Okay, and they talk about a couple who had problems connecting and had come to their office and wanted some tips on what to do. Okay, or the wife had, at least. Okay, and their pattern was this. They didn't have any kids. They both worked, but when the husband came home, the wife was already home, and it was her, one of the chores that she did was to prepare supper. And so when the husband came home, he would just kind of grunt at his wife, grab supper, and head for the couch and turn the TV on. All right? And so after a while, the wife really wanted more out of the marriage, wanted more of a relationship, wanted more of a connection. And so she would try chit-chatting with the husband, and she would just get, you know, fine, good, you know, just short, simple, staccato type answers, right? And becoming increasingly annoyed with her husband's lack of participation in the marriage, she amped up the, what do we call it, nagging, all right? Why don't you talk to me? Why don't you listen to me? Why can't you shut the TV off for 1 hour and we have a conversation? And that just further fueled this husband's, you know, almost antisocial behavior, okay? Well, she went to see Drs. Cloud and Townsend, and they suggested kind of a radical solution or kind of therapy for her, all right? And actually for them. And what they said was, try finding that relational, emotional connection that you need in some other ways, okay? So the next day, the husband comes home, and the wife says, okay, hi, honey, how are you? Here's your supper. And he does the same thing, goes to the couch and turns the TV on and grunts and all that. And she says, you know, I'm done giving you a hard time for not wanting to invest in our marriage. The guy's like, I want you to know that I need more out of this relationship than what it is you're currently giving me. So I've done 3 things. I'm going to be taking part in a Bible study. That's going to be on Monday nights. I'm going to be taking a class at a community college. That's going to be meeting on Tuesday nights. And then my girlfriends and I are going out Friday nights. The husband's like, well, that's 3 nights a week. And the wife is like, I realize it's 3 nights a week, but I am done nagging you and complaining and bickering about getting more emotionally connected with you in our marriage. But I do need something in terms of an emotional connection, so I'm going to find it in these areas. Okay. And so in the short term, the guy thought he had the best life ever. He came home, his wife was still there, supper was still made. She asked him about his life, and then she left him alone. He could do whatever he wanted because she was out doing her own things. But after a while, guess what happened? The husband missed his wife. And so one night she comes back and he says, honey, I'm missing you and I'm tired of you being gone all the time and I want you home more. And the wife was like, I'm glad to hear you say that, but I need us to connect at a deeper level. I need us to talk about our days. I need us to go on dates. I need us to connect as a married couple more than we were doing before. And the husband was ready for his wife to be home and ready to pour more of himself into his marriage. The key in that story, I think, is this. And that is to be the change that you want to see happen in the other person, especially in a marriage. Anytime there's a problem in a marriage, you are half the problem, or I'm half the problem. I think sometimes it's really easy for us to say, well, it's his fault. He doesn't do this, or he does this all the time, or it's her fault. She says this, or she won't let me do this. And it's all this blaming and finger-pointing. But anytime there's a problem in a marriage, guess what? You're half the problem. Because it takes two people to have a problem. And instead of us focusing on what the other person ought to be doing better or different or changing or what have you, we need to maybe make the change ourselves. Consider being the change first, because you can control that. Just like this gal from this story, she took charge and said, I'm not getting out of my marriage where I want to get out of it, so I'm going to join these activities. I'm not saying that's what you need to do, but she improved her life, and she got what she wanted out of those activities, and it made her husband want to connect with her more. More times than not, I think our spouses will respond in a way similar to the husband in that story. And they'll want to make that change too. I have to admit to you that this morning I feel a little bit sheepish standing in front of you talking about marriage. Because really, who am I to give you advice on what a marriage looks like, what a mature marriage looks like? I'm 11 years into my marriage, and while it's been some time since I've drop-kicked the garbage over a Packers loss, I can still be pretty immature, pretty selfish, and still wondering what agape-type love looks like in a marriage. But there are some folks around here at Hillcrest who I think have figured it out. And so to end our time this morning, I asked some couples from Hillcrest who I consider to have winning marriages. These folks have marriages who are strong and they're healthy, and most importantly, they've withstood the test of time. These are 20, 30, even 40-plus year marriages. And so what I did is I just emailed these folks and said, hey, give me your best tips, one or two best things that I can share with Hillcrest this Sunday on what good marriages look like. And I hope you'll find this list as encouraging and also as challenging as I found it. And what I did is I just took I got 6 or 7 pages worth of advice. And what I did is just kind of put it into some different categories. Okay, so the first category was this. Take your vows seriously. I want to read you some comments from what they sent in. This is from a couple who's been married 40 years. When we were first married, everything changed for me, and I hadn't realized it, but I must have thrown the divorce word around a lot during arguments. Finally, my spouse told me the divorce was out of the question, and we would not be talking about that again. It made me know we were both committed to marriage without a get-out-of-marriage clause. From a couple who's been married 39 years. Commit early in your marriage to never use the word divorce or leaving you, even and especially in the heat of an argument. I'm a couple who's been married 30 years. I think number one is making an intentional decision before the wedding that divorce will never be an option, no matter what. And then from a couple who's been married 23 years. Affair proof your marriage early on. Create boundaries for relationships with the opposite sex. Limit your activity, involvement, and attention with friends of the opposite sex. No matter how long ago it's been that you took those vows, treat those vows seriously. Second category, compliment one another. From a couple who's been married 36 years, compliments never get old either. Many times I've been told that a particular dish that was cooked is really good. Small, discreet compliments are fantastic. I don't think any of us shy away from being told that something we are wearing looks good or that the way we handle a particular situation was great. From a couple who's been married 38 years, always make your spouse look good in front of other people. Brag about them. Compliment them. Next category, make time for one another. From a couple married 38 years, share in their interests even if you are not the least bit interested. Married 23 years, have a hobby that you both enjoy and develop together over the years, studying the Bible, reading, biking, golfing, antique shopping, or cooking, for example. Keep dating without the children. Make time to have a relationship without the children involved. From a couple who's been married 25 years, one of the very practical things that we started a few years ago was that we have a lunch date about once a week. We always go to the same place because it is about halfway between where both of us work. My spouse has a set lunch time, which is 1 to 2 o'clock, so our lunch date is 1 o'clock on Wednesdays. Through the years of having children still at home and the busyness of their sports schedules and our own busy work lives, it's been a great pick-me-up in the week. It allows us time to talk as husband and wife, but most of all, as friends. It's only an hour, but it is an hour. From a couple who's been married 29 years, my advice is to go for daily walks. It's a good chance to talk about your day and also exercise at the same time. Next category, communication. From a couple married 27 years, don't say everything you think. Some things are best unsaid, and be the first to say you're sorry. From a couple married 36 years, one thing that I feel is important is the gift of listening. How often do we give our full attention to our spouse and listen to what they are telling us or saying to us? A lot of times we hear them, but don't give them our full attention. Next category, show love to your spouse. From a husband who's been married 47 years to his wife, it is the responsibility of the husband to keep the marriage alive. Kiss and hug her every day and bring flowers at least once a month. From a couple married 32 years, do something nice for your spouse on a regular basis. It doesn't have to be expensive like making popcorn every night, just a little tradition that says you care. And the final category is sacrifice for your spouse. From a couple married 39 years, recognize and be prepared for there to be seasons in your relationship where your spouse's needs and development or your needs and development will require a sacrifice on your part and commit to fulfilling each other's need for love and support. And then finally, from a couple married 32 years, for me, the biggest thing that's kept our marriage together is service to one another. In 1980, God had a different plan for my spouse, and after a lot of prayer, we left our dream home and life to follow that plan. This meant that I would have to go back to work after having been a stay-at-home mom to our three young children and leaving our four-bedroom home and moving to a two-bedroom apartment. And I had to sell my skis, because obviously we would never have enough money to pay for skiing ever again in the near future, and storage was an issue. But as I remember it, I did it because I loved my spouse and I loved God, and it was out of service to both that I surrendered to the mission of being a loving spouse. I think that advice is fantastic. Better advice than I could have given them. It's from people who are making it work and have made it work. And if you look at your life and you're seeing ways where you aren't doing a good job making it work, maybe you pick a category and say, for the next week or two, I'm going to focus on improving myself in that area. I'm going to focus on improving myself in communication or making time for my spouse, or I'm going to focus my time and efforts on serving my spouse. Just a week or two and see what the difference happens in your life and what difference might happen in your relationship as well. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth it has to say about what marriage looks like. God, I know I know that for those who are married here today, that you want us to have marriages that honor you and that glorify you and that put the other person first. God, so I pray that we're challenged here this morning to look at some ways that we can improve in our own lives, some ways that we can live out these truths in our own lives and in our own relationships and our own marriages. God, so that we can honor you and honor the other person. God, may you bless us and guide us as we leave this place. It's your name we pray these things. Amen. Well, thank you for coming out today. Next week, we're looking at sibling rivalry. So if you've got brothers or sisters or relationships like that, we encourage you to come out for that next week. We'll see you at the business.